This morning we're going to speak on the accursed thing. The accursed thing. We've been preaching through the book of Joshua. In chapter 1, we saw that the theme was courage. Four times the Lord told Joshua to be strong and of good courage. And then in chapter 2, the theme was faith. We saw especially the faith of Rahab the harlot. Chapters 3 and 4, the people were to sanctify themselves because tomorrow the Lord is going to do great things. And so the theme of 3 and 4 was sanctification. In chapter 5, the theme was obedience. And what they did is they obeyed the Lord in the ritual of circumcision and then also in the renewal or the restoring of the Passover. Chapter 6, as the city of Jericho fell, the theme was unity. Pardon me, that's chapter 5. And then in chapter 6, we're going to see the theme is consecration of the things of God. Consecration of the things of God. And so we're going to look this morning at the accursed thing. And I want you to follow along as we read, please, in Joshua chapter 6, verses 17 through 21. And the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye, in any wise, keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed, when ye take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse, and trouble it. Notice the redundancy over and over and over and over, the talk about the curse. Verse 19, but all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. There's our theme. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Notice verse 21, they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and ass, with the edge of the sword. Verses 22 and 23 describes Joshua saving Rahab and her family. We come to verse 24, and they burnt the city with fire, and all that was therein, only the silver and the gold, the vessels of brass and iron, they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive and her father's house and all that she had, and she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, that's the day of this writing, because she hid the messengers, even Joshua, which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Verse 26, and Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He should lay the foundation, or he shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set the gates of it. So the Lord was with Joshua. That's an important phrase. The Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country. Chapter 7, verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Bethaven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua, and said unto him, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. The men of Ai smote them about 36 men before they chased them, or for they chased them from the gate even into Shebarim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people, that is, the hearts of the people of Israel, melted and became as water. And so you see there the narrative of the attack on Ai. And of course, this is very seriously connected with the Battle of Jericho. And we'll show you this morning how these things work together. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer as we prepare to talk about the accursed thing? Father, as we look at the passage of Scripture this morning, I pray that your Holy Spirit will draw many lessons to our hearts. I have 5 or 6 lessons that I plan to bring out, Father, but along the way, I'm sure that there are other things that you would choose to speak to the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. And I pray that you would help us to listen this morning with the ears of the Spirit. I pray that the Holy Spirit would help me to be inspired and filled with your power to preach. But I pray also, Lord, that the people would be filled with your Spirit and given the power to listen and to hear what the Spirit says to the church. And I pray, dear Holy Spirit, today that you would add fire and passion to the words that I will speak. And I pray that I will not be speaking my words, but your words. And Father, we pray that Christ Jesus will receive all the glory and honor, and that this message will work in the hearts of saved and lost alike. I pray that the saved will want to draw closer to you. And I pray if there's someone here today who knows not the Savior, they'll feel the desire to call upon you. And so, Father, meet us this morning in this place, and we give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's look at the preliminaries. In chapter 6, verse 17 and through 19, we see that they were given clear instructions. There's no doubt about what they're supposed to do. 3 things they were told to do. Number 1, kill all the people. Men, women, young and old, doesn't matter, rich, poor, educated, uneducated. If they're inside the walls of Jericho, they are to die. They have been accursed. That means devoted to destruction. That's what the word accursed means, by the way. I don't know if you have that in your margin in your Bible, but in my study Bible, there's a little note by the word accursed, and it moves you to the center column, and the word means devoted. And I never take that for granted. I always look it up in my Greek lexicon, and guess what it meant when I looked it up in the Greek lexicon? It meant devoted. And so in the case of the people, they were devoted for destruction. In the case of the valuables that you'll look at later, the gold and the silver and the brass and the iron, those vessels were devoted to the Lord's treasury. And so that's what the word accursed means. We see the people of the city were to be killed. Number 2, Rahab was to be spared. Rahab and everyone that was behind the doors of her house, she was to be spared. And number 3, the valuables were to be deposited in the treasury of the Lord. Every piece of gold, every piece of silver, every vessel of iron, every vessel of brass, they were to be taken to the priests and they were to be placed in the treasury of the Lord. And so that's verses 17 through 19. In verse 24, you see that those instructions were followed. They burnt the city with fire, all that was therein, only the silver, the gold, the vessels of brass and iron, they put in the treasury of the house of the Lord. So generally speaking, those instructions were followed. Verses 26 and 27, then we see Joshua cursed the rebuilding of Jericho. You say, well, why would he do that? Well, I want you to understand there's a principle here. It's always foolish to rebuild something that you destroyed in God's name. If you destroy something in God's name, it's always foolish to rebuild it. Let me apply that to your life for just a moment. You know, some guy prays and prays and he says, Lord, help me to be freed of this habit. And so the Lord helps him and he quits that habit. And then 5 years later, he takes it back. Why would you rebuild what you destroyed in God's name? Why would you give back ground that you took in God's name? And so Joshua says, this city was destroyed in the name of Jehovah. It shall never be built again. And there's a principle there for us to learn from. One of the very last phrases of chapter 6 was, so the Lord was with Joshua. But at chapter 27, but the children of Israel committed a trespass. Now that's significant. Again, we see a chapter division that probably shouldn't be there. Remember, it wasn't the Holy Spirit of God who inspired the chapter divisions in the verses. Those were scribes through the years who broke things at the place that seemed the wisest to them. But it isn't that God inspired this division. If you read out of verse 27 into verse 1 and kept reading, it would make perfect sense. So the Lord was with Joshua. His fame was noised throughout all of the country, but the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. Does that not make sense to you? Those two sentences go together. And the idea is, and we'll talk about this a little bit more later, but Joshua was an individual who still was receiving the blessings of God, even though there was sin in the camp as a whole. And I find that significant. We'll talk about that some more in a moment. But we see that in verses 26 and 27 and in verse 1. You go to verse 2 and you see Joshua sent men to spy the city. Now that's what they did with Jericho. It's a wise thing to do. I want you to understand this. It is not wrong to use human means to accomplish divine purposes. Even though God in His sovereignty had already told Israel, you're going to defeat every city in the land, I'm going to drive out the enemy before you, Joshua still said, that does not alleviate my responsibility to check things out. I'm the leader. I need to know how many soldiers there are. I need to know how many people live in that city. I need to know how high the walls are. I need to know how many gates they have. I need to know if there's a soft spot in their defense. And so he sent out spies. Chapter 7, verse 3, the spies advised Joshua, hey, we went down there and looked, and you know what? There's not very many of them. They're poorly defensed. Very few people. All we need is 2,000 or 3,000 people to destroy this city. And so they advised Joshua. And then we see chapter 7 and verse 4, Joshua followed their advice. He took their advice and he sent 2,000 or 3,000 men. And then in verse 5, we see that the men of Ai rose up and smote that detachment. Now, fortunately, they didn't kill them most, but you know what? 36 casualties is too many to accept. That's an unacceptable number of casualties when God didn't plan for you to lose anyone. You understand, if they would have done this thing God's way, there would have been no need for anybody to have died. So 36 is too many. That's an unacceptable amount of casualties. Now I want you to see the response to the defeat. Look in chapter 7, verse 6. Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, so there you see, you see in verse 6, Joshua and the elders prostrate themselves before the ark of God. And then in verses 7 through 9, we see Joshua praying. Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us to the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall environ us around and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? Here Joshua's praying, not a very well organized prayer. And he's not really asking for anything except, Lord, help me to understand what's going on here. Why did we lose this battle? We shouldn't have ever lost it. I thought you were going to go ahead of us. I thought you were going to drive out the enemy. I don't understand. And then I want you to see that God speaks next. Look in verse 10. The Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up, wherefore liest thou on thy face? Listen, there's times to pray and there's times to take care of business. And the Lord is basically saying to Joshua, this isn't a time for a prayer meeting. You have business you need to take care of. Get up off your knees. You need to take care of some business. Get up, wherefore liest thou upon thy face? Here's the business. Israel hath sinned. They have also transgressed my covenant. And I want you to see those are two different words. Sin means missing the mark. Means that same thing in the New Testament. It's like a guy that pulls a bow and fires an arrow and maybe the wind moves it or his aim was poor. Or maybe he jerked at the last minute but he misses the mark. It means he tried but failed. But the word transgressed is not such a word. The word transgress it means to cross a boundary line. Trans means to cross, and gress is a line, to cross a boundary, a known boundary. They came to a boundary and crossed it purposefully. Whatever this transgression was, it was done on purpose. It was done with full knowledge. It was done with intent. Israel hath sinned. They have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing and have stolen and dissembled, and that word means that they hid what they stole, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except you destroy the accursed from among you. Listen, Joshua, unless you take care of this business, you've had your last victory. You won't see another city fall. Until you deal with this, Israel is a defeated army. No matter how many cities you try and take, you won't take any. Because I'll see to it that you fail. The reason is because you have an accursed man in the camp. And so, we see that the Lord has shown that the accursed thing's been taken, stolen, it's been dissembled or hidden, it's been possessed, they've put it amongst their own stuff. And that's why Israel could not stand before the enemy. And He said, you got to remove the accursed man from among you, or you will win no more battles. We go to verses 13 through 15, and we see there that Joshua is instructed by the Lord to investigate, to make formal charges, and then to sentence to death the very man that did this. Look at verse 13. Up, sacrifice the people and say, sanctify yourselves again tomorrow, for thus saith the Lord, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, ye shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to the families thereof, and the family which the Lord shall take shall come by households, and the household which the Lord shall take shall come man by man. In other words, the Lord is going to have them cast lots, and it wasn't that everybody in Israel had to come by and then the Lord was going to show who it was. He said, we're going to cast lots between the 12 tribes, and I'll tell you which tribe has the problem. And then I'll tell you which family has the problem. And then which household has the problem. And then which man has the problem. You're going to cast lots, and I'm going to show you who the sinner is. I'm going to show you who the traitor is. I'm going to show you who the Judas is, you might say. Notice verse 15. And it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire. He and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel. So he's to investigate, charge, and sentence the man to death. Then we see in verses 16 through 21, Joshua and the elders made inquiry according to the Lord's command. So look at verse 16. So Joshua rose up early in the morning, brought Israel by the tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the family of Judah and took the family of the Zarahites, and he brought the family of the Zarahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And when he brought his household man by man, Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Something that's interesting here, Achan, there's two things you need to know about him. Achan means trouble. Listen, don't anybody ever name a kid Trouble or Achan. Don't ever name him Achan. You know, just be careful what you name your kids. Name your kids something that is a name to live up to. Name them some good Bible name, but not Achan. Achan means trouble. What do you expect? Jacob meant cheater. And when he got right with God, the Lord changed his name to Israel, which means a prince who has succeeded with the Lord. So understand here, there's something here that the name is telling us. Achan was trouble. But I want you to understand this also. He was the son, the offspring, the descendant, if you will, of Judah's whoredom with Tamar. How many remember the sin? While Joseph was captured and off in prison, Judah committed adultery with his daughter-in-law, Tamar. How many remember that? Do you remember that? Well, that was where Zerah came from, and so Achan is a product of that whoredom that Judah committed. And I think that's important for you to understand. Notice verse 19, and Joshua said to Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to God, to the God of Israel, and make confession to him, and tell me now what thou hast done, hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw the spoils of goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold, of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them, and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. I want you to see he's confessed to every detail of what he did. The Babylonian garment, what was that? We have no idea what that was. It was probably a yellow and purple polka dot bikini or something like that. But it was some kind of a Babylonian pagan heathen garment. And he said, I took that. Then there was 200 shekels of silver. By the way, this was not a large theft. I worked pretty hard to try to figure out what these were. And it's a little hard because every country that has shekels, the shekel weighs a little differently in each country. A shekel is a measure of weight or mass. Some countries it's a measure of weight, other countries it's a number of mass. And in each country, the conversion factor is a little different. But as near as I could tell, one shekel is 0.525 ounces. That's not a lot. Okay? You dwink a 12-ounce can of pop. These teenagers can guzzle that and they're asking for more. They want the 20-ounce bottles. Or worse yet, they want to stop at a quick shop and get the 32-ounce slushy, you know? And but understand this, 200 shekels of silver is not a very heavy amount of silver. When you translate that into pounds, 200 shekels turns out to be 6.56 pounds. That's just a little over a 5-pound sack of flour. Now, remember, flour is not very dense. Sugar is not very dense in 5 pounds. So, but if you took silver and made 5 pounds, you could probably hold it in one hand. It's not a lot of silver, and the gold is even less. It's 1.6 pounds of gold. That's not a lot of gold. You know, Achan probably justified this. They'll never miss this. This is not much. As a matter of fact, in the Hebrew, the word for a wedge of gold is the word tongue. And some of the scholars believe that what happened is that in the demolishing of the city of Jericho, one of their idols, one of the golden statues, when it fell over, the tongue broke off. And he saw this tongue, and it was 1.6 ounces, and he picks it up and puts it in his pocket. And then he finds this silver, 200 shekels of silver, 50 shekels of gold. It's not very much. But I want you to understand, it isn't the amount of money that is stolen that makes it theft. It's ownership that makes it theft. Okay, you steal a number 2 lead pencil, that's theft. You steal a pat of butter, that's theft. It doesn't matter how big it is, it matters who owns it. And if you don't own it and you take it, then you've stolen. Listen, this little indiscretion, you know, Achan could have said, well, look, it's just an indiscretion. Okay, I wasn't very discreet. I wasn't very wise. I'm not really a bad guy. This little indiscretion violated the principle of consecration. This stuff had been devoted to the treasury of God's house, and he took it and put it amongst his stuff. Now, I want you to see the last few verses of this chapter, 22 through 26. We see that Joshua retrieves the accursed thing. After Achan confesses, Joshua sends men to his tent, and sure enough, they find the garment, the gold and the silver, and they bring it back and they lay it before the Lord. So the evidence confirmed the confession. He is guilty. Joshua issued the sentence of death, and Israel took Achan, Mrs. Achan, Billy Achan, Bobby Achan, Jimmy Achan, and all the little Achan children, took them to the Valley of Achor, stoned them with stones along with their cattle and their camels and their asses and their oxen and everything that they had, along with the gold that he stole, the silver that he stole, the Babylonian garment. They put them in the Valley of Achor and covered them with stones as they stoned them and burned them as a sentence for their sin. Notice verse 25. Joshua said, why troubleth thou us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his wrath, wherewith the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor. They named that valley after Achan. The word Achor and Achan are from the same root word. Both of them mean trouble. Achan wasn't just trouble himself, but he was trouble to the nation of Israel. Now, we've told you the story. I want to get to the applications. Here's some applications. Number one, Achan's sin hindered the progress of an entire nation. And like Achan's sin hindered the progress of an entire nation, I want you to understand your sin and my sin can hinder the progress of your family. It can hinder the progress of your church. And yes, it can hinder the progress of an entire nation. God, you see, in this particular case, God saw Israel as a unit. He said, look, Israel hath sinned, and yet only one person out of 2.5 million people had taken of the accursed thing. One out of 2.5 million. What are the odds there? Divide 2.5 million into one and see what the percentage is. It's not a very high percentage, but that one theft brought a curse upon the entire nation because God saw them as a unit. You want to know something? He sees the church as a unit too. You go to the New Testament, God sees the body of Christ as a unit. He sees the local church as a unit. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 26. Paul writes, whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or whether one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Listen, no man is an island. You don't live to yourself and you don't die to yourself. When you join a Bible-believing church, God sees you now as part of a unit. And if your life isn't blessable, then you become a negative to the entire body. So we must understand one man's sin can affect all the rest of us. And therefore, we must strive to be purged of our sin. Though Israel had sinned, I want you to get this, God was with Joshua. Here, corporately, God says, you know what? I can't bless the nation because there's sin among you. But still, He blessed Joshua. That was the last verse of chapter 6. So I want you to understand that even if corporately God is not blessing a church, that does not mean that you, as a righteous individual, cannot experience some of the blessing of God upon your own personal individual life. Does that make sense to you? And so we see that truth. And can this be applied to the church today? Yes, it can. But I want you to understand, I've heard this preached by pastors, and they'll almost always title the message there, Sin in the Camp. And they'll say, yeah, I know what you got. Yeah, one of you is hiding this, and one of you has done that, and one of you has done this, and one of you has done that. And somebody's had loose lips and gossiped, and somebody else is coveting, and someone else is full of fornication, and someone else is having lustful thoughts. I want you to understand, that's not the kind of sin that we're talking about here. The sin where one man's sin affected the whole congregation was when he took the consecrated thing from God's treasury and used it for himself. It was a special classification of sin. And I think preachers owe it to you to tell you that. Listen, how many of us today, if we had to walk by and confess a sin, you wouldn't have to think very long before you could think of one. Huh? But you know what? I can tell you this. To my knowledge, I don't have anything hidden in my tent floor that belongs to God. Do you understand? How many of you ever talk about somebody you shouldn't talk about? Be honest. Raise your hand. How many of you ever repeat something you shouldn't repeat? How many of you ever mash your finger and say something you shouldn't say? How many of you ever talk to somebody while you're driving down the road? You know, a turn signal would be nice, you idiot. Huh? No, I know you never do that, do you? How many of us ever think a thought we shouldn't think? Say a word we shouldn't say? Listen, if that were the kind of sin that this is talking about, then this camp could never be blessed. It's a specific category of sin that we're dealing with here. It's taking something that belongs to God and keeping it for yourself. That's the kind of sin where the whole church is hindered because of the sin of one man. And that can be a problem. Okay, so we see Achan's sin hindered the progress of Israel. I want you to understand there's a difference between corporate blessing and individual blessing, a difference between corporate chastisement and individual chastisement. Here's the second point. The first one is Achan's sin hindered the progress of Israel. Here's the second point. Israel was more susceptible to pride after a victory than at any other time. You got to understand, prosperity is a test. Prosperity is not a condition in which you live. If you have any degree of prosperity today, it isn't because God wants you to not have to pray anymore. It's not, God does not give you, He doesn't make you prosperous and give you plenty so that you can say, I don't have to pray anymore. I can save all that time praying because I'm prosperous. I don't need to pray. God's already blessed me. I've already got it. That isn't why God makes you prosperous, if you are prosperous. By the way, prosperity is not a mark of His blessing. The health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is a far cry from New Testament Christianity. New Testament Christianity says, by tribulation you'll enter into the kingdom. The tool that God uses on more people to bring us into the image of Christ than any other tool is suffering and hardship and trial, agony and pain. Many people spend their lives taking two steps forward and seemingly three backwards. And they struggle and they try and they cry and they pray and then they take some more steps forward. But I want you to understand that's how we learn to be like Jesus. But I want you to see prosperity is a test. What will you do with it? You've had a victory. Do you know right after the victory you should be scared to death? Because that's when you become overconfident. That's when you overestimate your own strength and underestimate the strength of the enemy. And I want you to see that that's what happened here. The spies overestimated their own strength. They underestimated the strength of their enemies. They said, listen, we only need about 2,000 or 3,000 people to go down there and do that. They are but few. We don't need a lot of people in this. I'll show you later what that did. But the whole thing smells of Nebuchadnezzar. When Nebuchadnezzar looked out across Babylon and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built by my power? And when he said that, while the words were still in his lips, while his breath was still tainting the air, God took his mind from him, and for 7 years he went insane and thought he was an animal crawling on his hands and knees. Until he realized that God was the king of the universe, and until he was willing to give God glory. It reminds me of the Laodicean church, which thought that they were rich and increased with goods and had need of nothing. But John said to them, actually Jesus said to them, but they knew not that they were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. The sin of Laodicea was not lukewarmness. The sin of Laodicea was thinking that they needed nothing from God. It was a sin of independence from God, or the lack of dependence on the Lord. And so we see that we're never more susceptible to pride than after a victory. We're very susceptible to take credit for what God and others have done in us and through us and for us and by us. How many times has God done something through us and then we took the credit? We're very susceptible to that. And listen, pride leads to presumption. Now listen, disobedience is not going forward when God says to go forward. But presumption is going forward when God says to stay put. And these people presumed to go forward when they had not been instructed by Jehovah to march. They attacked Ai without the orders of the captain of the Lord's host. And the result was an embarrassing loss to an inferior power. It's not the first time it happened. The first time it happened was 38 years earlier in the wilderness of Kadesh Barnea. Remember, the 12 spies were sent in. They came back and 10 of the spies said, hey, we can't do it. There's giants in the land and they have huge walled cities and they have horses and chariots made of steel and they have swords and shields and spears. We can't take these people. Joshua and Caleb said, they're ripe for the picking. Let's take them. You remember how that vote went. The 10 won, the 2 lost. And the Lord said, you know what, you guys, all of you guys that voted no, and every male who's 20 years old and older, you're all going to die in the wilderness. You're going to march in the wilderness. You're going to wander in the wilderness for the next 38 years until you're all dead. And then the people said, oh, well, now that you put it like that, okay, we'll go up. Do you remember that? We'll go up. The Scripture says, and we will go up into the place which the Lord hath promised, for we have sinned. And Moses told him, go not up, the Lord is not among you. But the Bible says they presumed to go up anyway. And they were soundly defeated at the hand of the residents of Kadesh Barnea. They presumed to go forward. Listen, pride leads to presumption. So Achan's sin hindered the progress of a whole nation. Israel was susceptible to pride after a victory. Here's the third lesson. Joshua's prayerlessness led to this defeat. Now, most people blame Achan for this defeat, but Achan actually is getting a bum rap there. He did wrong, but there was greater wrong on the part of Joshua in that he neglected to pray, and he neglected to go to the high priest before he stepped into the battle. Do you understand that there was a prescribed way that he was to get counsel of God? It was Joshua's prayerlessness that led to this defeat. Listen, if Joshua had prayed before the battle, he would not have needed to have prayed after the battle. Why? Well, because God is omniscient. God knew what was hidden. God knew who had it. He knew where it was. He knew which tent it was hidden in. Had Joshua gone to the Lord and said, Lord, I'm ready to go to battle if you're ready to go to battle, what would the Lord have said? Huh? Do you think the Lord would have said, okay, go ahead and march into battle. I'm going to let you go in blind. No, had Jehovah been consulted, Jehovah would have told him, you've got sin in the camp. There was no need for 36 men to die if Joshua had prayed. There was a second thing Joshua was supposed to do. He was supposed to, and this was the prescribed way, I'm reading from Numbers chapter 27, verse 21 now, and he, and the passage of the Scripture is very, very clear that he's talking about Joshua, and he, that is Joshua, shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim before the Lord, and at his word shall they go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. Now listen, there were two things Joshua was supposed to do. He was supposed to pray, and he was supposed to go before the high priest. Had he gone to the high priest, and the high priest would have consulted the Urim and the Thummim that's on the breastplate of the priest, he would have known, no, don't go up to battle. We're not ready. There's spiritual sin in the camp. But he didn't do that. So Achan's sin hindered the progress of Israel. Israel was more susceptible to pride after a victory than at any other time. Joshua's prayerlessness led to this defeat. By the way, we should add to that, be careful about taking carnal advice. These men that went up were actually out of their place when they started telling Joshua how the battle should be fought. You know what? All they were to do was to reconnoiter. They were supposed to go up and come back and say, the walls are 25 feet high and we estimate there's 400 soldiers inside the city. But that's not what they did. They came back and says, oh, they're just a few. Only send 2,000 or 3,000. No need for all the people to go up. And listen, Joshua took bad counsel. Listen, you better make sure when you start getting counsel from somebody that you're getting counsel from the proper source. From a reliable source. And the place that Joshua was supposed to get counsel was from Eleazar, not the spies. Here's the fourth lesson. The spies' counsel ignored the precedent of Jericho. Listen, the precedent that had been set was that all the people go. Remember when they attacked Jericho? All the people. the men of war first, and then the priests and the Ark of the Covenant, and then the congregation, men and women and children, they all had a part in the victory of Jericho. Every one of them went up. But they ignored that now. You know what they did? They broke their unity. God blesses unity. When we say, oh, let's put this burden on the back of just 3,000 people, not 2.5 million. Let's let 3,000 people carry the burden for all 2.5 million. Now, let's just rest everyone else. There was division there. I want you to understand, God blesses unity. I want you to understand the thing that is to unite us are the commands of the Lord. Doctrine, that's what unites us. Doctrine is everything. Doctrine is, somebody says, oh, pastor, don't get too devoted to doctrine because doctrine's divisive. That's true. It divides us from the people that don't believe what we believe. But for those of us who believe what we believe, it unites us. Thicker than water and thicker than blood, it unites us. Doctrine is thicker than all of that. You study Acts chapter 2 and you'll find out that it was doctrine around which fellowship revolved. Listen, in this day and age, people are pleasure hungry and they love fellowship. They love softball leagues and bowling leagues and playing games and running here and running there and participating in this activity and participating in that activity and people's favorite sports, eating out. But you understand, fellowship is secondary to doctrine. I can't fellowship with somebody that doesn't believe what I believe. I can love them, but I can't fellowship with them. And fellowship's not talking about having fun. Fellowship's talking about accomplishing work for Christ. Do you know the word fellowship is almost always used in conjunction with the idea of a yoke? Two or more people yoked together to accomplish a purpose for Christ. Now, I've never seen anybody yoked together at an all-you-can-eat restaurant. I've seen some people that should have been yoked. All the people went. Here's the second thing. Notice where Joshua falls. He falls in the presence of what? The ark. By the way, the ark never left the camp. According to the scripture, 2,000 or 3,000 people went up to Ai, but they left the ark behind. Now, what kind of strategy is that? Huh? The ark did not lead the way. It didn't lead the way. It wasn't in the center of the battle. They left it in the camp. 2,000 or 3,000 men went without it. And remember that the ark symbolizes the presence of the Lord. The ark symbolizes the Word of God. The ark has so much imagery to it. And what basically, when they went up against Ai and left the ark of God alone, they were basically leaving God out of the battle. We'll do this without you, Lord. And the ark was left behind. Now that we've lost 36 men, now where does Joshua fall? Oh, I better get down before the ark. Well, you know what? If he'd have been before the ark earlier, 36 men would still be alive. Does that make sense to you? So we see that, and by the way, I'll just add this before I go to the last point. The foes can only be defeated by God Himself. You got to have the ark. You and I, in our own strength and might, in our own fleshly wisdom, are never going to beat the enemy. God is the one who beats the enemy. Listen to Deuteronomy 11 and verse 22. God speaking says, "For if ye shall diligently keep all these commandments," notice, if ye diligently keep all these commandments, "then will the Lord drive out all these nations from before you, and you shall possess greater nations and mightier than yourselves." They left out the most important part, the Lord. And here's the last thing. Achan's sin was not just stealing, it was taking a thing devoted for God, to God for himself. Now I want you to understand, there are some things that God has devoted to himself, and he tells us what those things are. I'm going to try to give you a little visual aid here. This is the Lord's treasury, okay? And according to the scripture, the very first thing that the Lord devotes to himself is his name. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7, he says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." His name is sacred. It goes in his treasury. It's not to be messed with. It's not to be used wrongly. The second thing I want to draw your attention to, Psalms 138:2 says, "Thou hast magnified thy word above thy name." God's word is not to be messed with. Listen, these modern publishing companies that take the word of God and think that they're going to make it read like a newspaper are messing with the word of God. That's why we at First Baptist Church of Wayland believe that the correct text from which Scripture is to be taken is the Textus Receptus. It's the aged, the reliable text. And any text that is taken from any other text from that manuscript, I don't care to read. I don't care to study it. I believe in the King James Bible because it is the only English version that comes from the TR. I'm not going to mess with God's Word. Then something else you need to know, the first fruits. The first fruits of the land thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God. And by the way, Jericho represented the first fruits of the land of Canaan. And so that's why it was a mistake for Achan to mess with the gold and the silver and the iron and the brass of Jericho, is because all of it had been placed in God's treasury. Then I want you to understand this. The Lord says in Malachi 3:8, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? And then the Lord answered, in tithes and offerings. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Let me tell you, the tithe is not mine. The tithe is the Lord's. It goes in his treasury. And you keep the tithe for yourself, you are walking on really dangerous ground. You're walking on the same kind of ground that Achan walked on. And there's something else that doesn't belong to me, and that's vengeance. The Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord, Romans 12:19. I say, you know, that guy did me wrong, I'll get even with him. That's not your ground to walk on. That's the Lord's ground. You take vengeance to yourself. You get even with that guy yourself. You're walking on the same ground, the very same ground that Achan walked on here. And remember the spoil of Jericho. That belonged to the Lord. You take the spoil of Jericho, which, by the way, was illustrated the first fruits. That belongs to the Lord. Now, those are all things that God has devoted to himself. But let me tell you, there's things that you devote to God. And once you place them in God's treasury, they're just as much His as if He claimed them in the first place. One of those things is your life. How many of us have gone to an altar one time or another and said, "Dear Lord, I want You to have Your way with my life"? How many young people at a camp somewhere have walked the aisle at the end of an invitation and said, "Lord, You take my life and use it if You will. If You want me to be a preacher, I'll do it. If You want me to be a missionary, I'll do it. If You want me to travel the world for You, I'll do it. If You want me to stay home and give the gospel to my neighbors, I'll do it. But my life is Your life." And listen, you put that in God's treasury, don't reach in and take it back. Listen, you want to know where the trouble in a lot of people's lives have come from? Connect the dots. They put it in, but they took it back. "I can't get a hold of it. I put it in too good." Listen to this scripture. Solomon writes, "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for He hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better it is that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay." Listen, every promise that we've made before the Lord with a mercenary attitude, hoping to obtain favor from God, and you make that promise, don't come back later and say, "Oh, it was an error." The Lord warns us about that. Don't say to the angel, "It was an error." No, if you made the vow, you'd better keep it, because it's like putting that in God's treasury. And you reach in and take it back. God says, "Oh, you shouldn't have ought to done that. You put that in my treasury." I wonder how many things we have hidden in our tent floor. I wonder how many promises we've made. Mercenary promises, hoping that I'll promise God this and hoping that He'll bless me. I'll promise God this, hoping that He'll give me this or give me that. I'll promise Him this and hope that He'll do this or that for me. Listen, God is not in the business of making deals. God is not Monty Hall. He's not. Achan died because he took what was God's and kept it for himself. And there's a New Testament counterpart to that, and that's Ananias and Sapphira. Acts chapter 5. They had a piece of ground. They saw Barnabas give money. Barnabas sold a piece of ground, gave it to the church, fed some poor people, and got a lot of attention out of it. And they thought, we'd like to have some of that attention. So we got a piece of ground, we'll sell it. Well, what happens to something when you give it to God? He always increases the value of it. And when the piece of ground sold, it sold for more than they thought they would get out of it. So they decided to keep back part of it for themselves. The only mistake that they made is that they promised to give God all of it. And so then when God increased the value of it and they kept part of it back, now they're taking back from the treasury of God what they had promised Him. They committed the same sin that Achan had committed several hundred years before them. And do you remember what happened to Ananias and Sapphira? The sin unto death. They dropped dead one by one at the feet of Peter as they lied to the Holy Spirit of God. Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to understand there were two reasons why Jericho fell. One, because of Achan's sin. Two, because of Joshua's prayerlessness. I believe that if Joshua would have prayed and talked to the Father would have told him, look, you got a problem, you got sin in the camp, and they would have never had to be defeated. But since Joshua didn't pray, it's like going into battle with blindfolds on. And when you and I try to do things for God outside of prayer and in our own human strength, you might as well put blindfolds on and enter a sword duel. You have as good a chance of winning. We need perfect vision. And the only way you do that is if you maintain that relationship with the Lord. Would you bow your heads with me, please, for prayer? Our time is gone. I'm not going to have a long invitation this morning as the ladies come. Who would say this morning, Pastor, there's probably some things in my tent floor I ought to get out and give back to God. Maybe there are things that you dedicated. Maybe there are things that He dedicated. Maybe there are things that He said belonged to Him. Maybe there are things that God never claimed, but you offered to give it to Him. But I wonder this morning if you've got something on your tent floor that belongs to God. You've put it among your stuff, but it's really God's. Maybe you ought to get that right with Him this morning. But maybe today your sin is not so much like Achan's. Maybe today your sin is more like Joshua's. You wouldn't dream of taking the accursed thing. But all the time you're going to battle without forethought and without prayer and without foresight and without asking God's wisdom. You know, I think the greatest pride in the world is the pride of prayerlessness. Because the pride of prayerlessness, you're actually saying, I can live this thing called life without His help. I can do this. I can win these victories. I can win these battles, and I can do it without Him. You say, well, I don't think that. Okay, then why don't you pray? The very act of not praying is presuming. You're either praying or presuming. Which is it? So I wonder this morning, has God talked to your heart? And now, let me say this. If you've never been saved, that's where you begin. If you've never come to Jesus Christ and repented of your sins and received Him as your Lord and Savior, that's where you need to start. But if you've done that, then you need to make sure that what is God's stays God's. And you need to make sure before you take major steps in your life that you pray in advance and seek God's face so that you don't make mistakes like Joshua made at Ai. Father, You've seen our hands, You know our hearts. I pray that You'd bless us this morning in this invitation time. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.